A privilege to be able to be worshiping with you all this morning. My name is Pastor Tyler, and I am privileged to have the Sunday after Easter. And it's just I keep saying it's a privilege, and I don't want to ever lose the fact, the reality that standing before you all and bringing to you God's Word is something that I try not to take lightly. Talking is easy. But preaching God's word, I still get butterflies in my stomach before the sermon. So, for Christianity and for Christ followers, the foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have any kind of hope. God saw us in our sin and our rebellion against Him, and He sent His Son for us. Jesus was completely without sin, yet He was crucified. He was completely innocent, yet He was beaten, whipped, mocked, and spit on. And in our place, He hung on a cross, and after a few hours, He looked up to heaven and He said, "It is finished." And He died. And then He was laid in the tomb, and in the tomb, He was there for 3 days, and on the third day, He rose from the dead. And it's that raising of the dead that is so paramount to us as Christians, because if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are not raised to life in Christ. If Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, then we are still in our sins, we are unrighteous, and we are enemies before God. But He did raise from the dead. So we are made alive in Christ. We are made righteous before the throne of God. We are holy. We are His children. And in Matthew's gospel, in the last chapter, Matthew highlights the resurrection of Christ and how the empty tomb was found by a couple women, and then Jesus appeared to them and they worshiped Him. And then Jesus instructs them to go to His disciples, and they say, "Meet me at Galilee. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 28. So if you have a Bible, please feel free to open up there. You can use Bible apps on your smartphone, or the sermon notes have the passage on it. Also, the sermon, the passage will be on the screen for you. So if you have a Bible, we're in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, and it says this. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to see the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning as we gather around your word, Lord, I pray that you would instruct us and teach us what your word has to say, that you would speak through me, that it would not be my words that are heard today, but it would be your words. Lord, may we see your word, may we see you, may we grow closer to you, and may we walk out of here transformed because of the power of your spirit, and not because of some words from some guy on stage. Lord, we love you. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 again. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Jesus gathers His disciples on a mountain. And for the 11, this is not the first time that they've seen Jesus. For the 11, some of them saw Jesus in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there. And then they saw Him again later when Thomas was there with them. And then they saw Jesus when some were fishing in the lake, and Jesus saw them, and they caught so much fish that their boat almost sank. And then they were on the beach with Jesus having breakfast, and that's when Jesus redeems Peter, asking three times, "Do you love me?" So the disciples have seen Jesus already numerous times. And so there are some that would say that this gathering on this mountain in Galilee, that it's not just the 11, though Matthew only describes the 11, that there's possibly other followers of Jesus there with them. And part of the reason is that in verse 17 it says, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, the 11 had seen him. They know he's alive. They've interacted with him. Thomas got to see the holes in Jesus' hands and put his hand in Jesus' side. They saw. But there might be others that were there that doubted that Jesus was actually risen. In fact, some would say, some scholars have said that in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where Paul is talking about the abundance of believers or brothers and sisters that Jesus appeared to, in that passage he quotes that Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. And so there's speculation that at this moment that there are 500. The 500 that Paul is talking about is actually here on this mountain. And the other reason why there's reasonable argument for that is because this command, this section that Jesus is giving to his disciples, isn't just for the disciples. This is for all believers. This is for his church. What Jesus goes through in this section isn't just for the pastors and the evangelists and the apostles. This is for every single person that calls himself a Christian. But regardless of the number of people, we need to understand that they showed up, that they were there. All of these people that were at this spot, the 11, they had jobs, they had responsibilities, they had families, they had things to do. Yet when Jesus said, come to the mountain, said, okay, we'll go. And some might say, yeah, well, Jesus just rose from the dead. It's kind of a big deal. You know, they want to go see Jesus again. Their Lord and Savior is actually with them. But the reality is that, yes, the context was a little different. But if Jesus calls us to do something, you say yes. There's no negotiation. If Jesus says go here, you go there. If Jesus says you're supposed to do this, this, and this, then that's what you're supposed to do. And we see later, it's because Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth to do so. Here at Stone Ridge, one of our core values is being hungry and available. And there's good reason for that. Because if the disciples weren't there, they wouldn't have heard the Great Commission, which today we're going to call the Everyday Commission. The disciples had a hunger to see Jesus, and they had a hunger to know that Jesus was there and what he had to say, and they made time to be there. Oftentimes, I find myself saying, I'm really busy. I have a lot going on. I don't have time to do this or that. And we live in a culture where we are just busy. We have a lot going on. If you've got kids that are in sports, they're going to this event and that event. And for me, I'm running. I've got a four-year-old, and I'm still running to preschool and then dance class. And then I'm making dinner when I get home. And there's always something. But the reality is, we're never too busy to do what Jesus commands of us. The reality is that if I don't want to do what I'm called to do, it's not because I'm too busy. It's because it's not a priority. And so we have to look at our life and say, okay, what's a priority? Am I going to make it a priority to go do what God has called me to do? Am I going to make it a priority to be obedient to Christ? Or am I just going to say, well, I'm too busy. I can't do that right now. The disciples made time, and they were there with Jesus on the mountain. So go to verse 17. One more time, it says this. And when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there's a mixed reaction here of when Jesus was seen on the mountain. The first response is likely included the 11 disciples. They worshipped Jesus. And really, there's no other appropriate response to seeing your risen king than genuine worship. When you are in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only appropriate response is worship. But there were some that doubted. It's not said who doubted. It's not said what they doubted about this whole situation that's going on. But like we said, the 11 disciples saw Jesus already, so it's reasonable to say that they weren't the ones that doubted, but there were others that were there that doubted. And maybe they thought that this person standing in front of them was falsely claiming to be Jesus. Maybe they thought, like Thomas, that they wouldn't believe until they saw the hands, that had Jesus' hands that had the holes in them and the hole in Jesus' side. And if there was a large crowd, then maybe the people were in the back and they're just like, I can't see that. There's no way it could be Jesus. But Jesus knows that there's doubt amongst those that are standing with them. And in a couple of verses, he both alleviates their doubt, but also begins to give them a command of what he has in store for them. In verse 18, in Matthew 28, it says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Jesus reassures their doubts by saying, hey, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And that's not to say that before this moment, Jesus didn't have authority. He did. You look at his earthly ministry. He had the authority to heal the sick. He had the authority to cast out demons. He had the authority to stop the wind and the waves when they were stuck in the middle of a lake. He had the authority to raise the dead, and he had the authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. Jesus had authority, but he is saying in this moment, I understand you're doubting, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so we can trust what our Lord and King has to say when he says that he has all authority. See, the thing is, God has a plan for every single one of us. And I know that phrase can kind of be cliche. We've heard it over and over again. God has a plan. He does. Romans 8:28 says this. I'll find it in my Bible here. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And again in Romans 8:31, it says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God has a plan for us. It doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. That doesn't mean that things are going to be simple and carefree. It simply means that God knows what's going on. And for those that are called according to his purpose, it is all for our good. There might be some circumstances where you're sitting there and going, how in the world is this for my good? But when Jesus is there on the mountain saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, we know that what he's saying is true. And we know that all things, because Jesus has all authority, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So when he says this thing, that he has all authority, there's a reason that we listen to his next words. And in verse 19, it is loaded with instruction that Jesus is giving his disciples, his followers. Verse 19, it says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." I love when I see the word therefore in Scripture, because it's, when you see therefore, it's like, okay, what's coming next is because of what I said before. Paul uses it all the time. He'll start a new section with therefore, and it's like, okay, well, I better pay attention to what came before this, because all of that reinforces what's about to be said. So Jesus says, go, therefore, because Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, he's sending his believers to go. And that's the first command in this passage, is simply to go. And if you were to look at the original in Greek, it could also be translated as having gone. So there's a level of assuming that you're already going. Jesus does this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he, in chapter 6 of Matthew, he talks about when you fast and when you pray. He's assuming that you're already fasting and you're already praying. And so here, go. He's sending you, having gone, you should already be going. Not just staying within the Christian community that you're a part of, not waiting for people to come to you, but going to others and engaging with them. So the disciples were to go to both the Jews and the Gentiles. God had planned from the very beginning that while the Jews were his chosen people, after Christ's death and resurrection, the good news was to go out to the Gentiles also. So the entire world gets to hear the good news. Everyone. It is for every single person, and it is our job to go and bring it to them. Oftentimes, the word go in this passage, and this passage as a whole, is applied to international missions. No, go to all nations, all right? So we need to go to, Peru, or I went to Jordan on a trip, or maybe we're going to Israel, or Ghana, or I don't know. Somewhere we should go. And I'm not diminishing international missions in the slightest, because they are incredibly important and incredibly vital to fulfilling this passage. But the reality is that that is not the only application. Because maybe it's to go next door to that unbelieving and difficult neighbor. Maybe it's to go and talk to that coworker that continuously just demonstrates that they don't have a clue who God is. Maybe it's to go to them, to that family member, that every gathering just goes off on how terrible religion is and how terrible God is, or maybe it's someone that just simply doesn't know. They've never stepped foot in the church. They don't have a hostile attitude towards Christianity, but they just don't know. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, this is when God commissions the prophet Isaiah to go and be his prophet. I love what it says in this passage. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me." It's that simple of, I'm here, send me. Because if we are not the ones that are going and talking to our neighbor, the difficult people, the one who doesn't love Jesus, if we're not talking to them, who's going to? And this isn't the great suggestion. This is the great commandment. Go. We need, as Christ followers, us to live unashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel, the message, it brings life. It's given the Christ follower life, it's given me life, and it can give life to others, and it's our responsibility to share that message with others. So think, who is it that you need to go to? Who do you need to go talk to? The second part of this command is to go and make disciples. Now, the root word here for disciples means believing and learning. So there's two parts to this. The first, when you go, you want to share the gospel with them, and if they believe, then they repent from their sins and they believe in the gospel. That's the first part. This is the whole part of Christianity that makes people kind of uncomfortable, because it means you have to talk about Christianity to someone who might be relatively hostile towards it. And sometimes we get caught up in thinking, well, that's my pastor's job. That's the missionary's job, the evangelist. It's their job. It's not mine. This command is for every single believer. All of us should be sharing the gospel, being unashamed of the faith that saved us from our sins, that brought us death from death to life. This is the mission of the Christian, to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus has absolute authority to instruct us and command us to do this. Remember, go therefore. The 11 disciples, they were average men. Some were fishermen. One was a hated tax collector. One was a member of a Jewish extremist group, and we really don't know a lot much. We don't know a bunch about the rest other than their names. Average guys. There's even a passage in Acts where they're preaching, and the religious leaders are like, these are uneducated, average men. And they're preaching with authority. Regardless of who they are, if you love Jesus, you're going and you're making disciples. Now, discipleship isn't limited pushing them towards Christ. Every Christian has a responsibility to be discipled and to disciple others. And if we want to understand what it looks like to be discipled and to disciple, we'll just look at the life of Jesus. What better example to look at? Him and his disciples did life together. They traveled together. They ate together. They interacted with each other. Jesus would encourage them and teach them, and he would rebuke them. They just spent time with each other. And so when you disciple someone, you do life with them. You say, hey, look at me as I follow Christ, and let's pursue Christ together. Discipling someone requires open authenticity. It requires saying, look, today I sinned, and this is, you confess your sin to someone, and then you encourage each other, and you point them to the Word, and you say, okay, how can we change? How can we repent from this, turn from it, and follow Jesus more obediently? Discipleship is hard, because you're going to get discouraged and frustrated, because people will disappoint you. But it's not about the person, it's about pursuing Jesus. It's about being made and transformed into more resembling Him. Discipleship is an investment. It's not like you can hang out with someone for a day or two. It's like, all right, we discipled each other. Ooh. It takes time. It takes months, years, investing in someone and pouring into them and having them push and pull you and you pushing and pulling them so that you can both chase after Christ. It's a lofty command to go and make disciples. But that's what we're to do as a church. We're to be disciples who make disciples. The last part in verse 19 is that we're called to baptize those disciples. Now, I know there's probably a diverse background of understandings of baptism. I know the town that we're in, there's lots of different churches that have different understandings of baptism. The Greek word for baptism literally means to immerse or submerge. So when you see baptism, you could exchange it with submerge, submerging them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a reason that we at Stone Ridge and many other churches practice the method of submersion for baptism. You see it in Scripture in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. It says this, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." When Jesus was baptized, he had to come up out of the water. In Acts 8:38-39, one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite passages on baptism that we see, this is when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian is like reading Isaiah, and he's like, I don't understand what's going on. And Philip's like, well, here, let me help explain it to you. And he explains it to him. And the Ethiopian is super excited. He gets it. He believes. And as they're in the chariot, they come along to some water. And he says, here's water. What's to stop me from being baptized? And in Acts 8:38-39, it says this. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way, rejoicing. They went down into the water. Philip dipped him into the water and brought him back out. And there's symbolism with that too. When you dip someone into the water, it's like symbolizing your death to your sins. And then when you're brought up out of the water, it symbolizes being made alive in Christ. Now, there are some churches that for them, baptism, they believe that baptism is representative of kind of like in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that circumcision was symbolized being a part of that covenant. In the New Testament, baptism is that same symbol. And so you would baptize your children as a part of, like, okay, they're part of this covenant family. There are other other churches that would say that baptism saves you, that the waters of baptism literally washes away the sin, and that you're saved when you're baptized. So they'll baptize infants so that they're saved. But baptism has no salvation power whatsoever. It's merely a symbol, a representation of being saved in Christ. I was raised in a church where they baptized infants. They believed that baptism was a representation of the new covenant, and so when you were born, you were baptized into that covenant family. And that's what I believed all growing up. When I got to college, and I went to Cornerstone when I was at Iowa State, and at Cornerstone they practiced believer baptism. And as I talked to my small group leader, I began to understand what Scripture says about baptism. Not that the old way wasn't scripturally based, because there was arguments for it, but I found that believer baptism is a better example of what we see in Scripture. And so my small group leader encouraged me to consider being baptized as a believer. And so while I was at college, I decided I haven't been baptized as a believer, and I would like to do so. So I got to be in front of our church, and I got to share a small portion of my testimony, and I was baptized. It was awesome. It was so great, because I got to follow in obedience to Christ and be baptized and publicly proclaim my faith to everyone there. And though my parents maybe weren't necessarily on the same page at the time with baptism, they drove 5 hours from St. Louis to Ames to see it happen. It was awesome. And so if you're sitting here today and you haven't been baptized as a believer, whether Christ rescued you later in life and you haven't been baptized yet, or maybe you were baptized as an infant and you haven't been baptized as a believer, if that's something that you're considering, come talk with Pastor Ed or myself. We'd be happy to talk with you through that and pray with you through that. Because baptism is commanded by our Lord and Savior, and it's not something we should take lightly. Jesus closes his commission in verse 20 with this. He says, teaching them, as in disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Disciples are lifelong learners. I know that when I graduated college, it's like, done. Finally. But as a Christ follower, you are called to know and draw closer to and understand Jesus more and more every single day. We are to observe and obey Christ's commands. We're to dive deep into our Bibles to gain a deep and rich understanding of the God that created us and the God that saved us. Christians don't get just to live the same life we lived before we were saved. When you're saved, everything's different. Your life is completely transformed. In John 14, 23 through 26, it says this. Jesus answered them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." When we have a love for Jesus, when we have a genuine love for him, we have a desire to know what he says. We have a desire to dive into our Bibles and to learn about who Jesus is and what he did for us and what he has commanded us. Jesus didn't come to earth to just heal the sick and cast out demons. If you were to ask any of our high schoolers that are coming to Fuel right now, if you were to ask them, why did Jesus come? I hope they're paying attention. I hope they'd say, he came to preach the good news. Because in Mark's gospel, we're going through the gospel of Mark, and several times they say, people, they're coming to you, they want to be healed. And Jesus says, I need to go to this city to preach. Jesus exercises authority to demonstrate. And you see him exercising his authority to heal and to cast out demons to show that he has the authority to teach and that you should listen to the things that he's teaching. Jesus came to preach the good news, and we should seek to be obedient to his teachings. Again, this isn't out of obligation, but because it's out of a love that we have for Jesus, because our lives have been saved by him. The hard part, I think, for us today in our culture is that culture has taken so many of what God has, so much of what God has commanded it, and they've twisted it, or they've diminished it to make it fit whatever they want. And the first thing that popped in my mind when I was preparing for this message is marriage. How often have we seen our culture attempt to redefine marriage to something that it isn't? How often have we seen our culture try to say, you can do your Bible thing, but no, I want to do marriage this way. When the Bible has clearly designated that marriage is between a man and a woman, our culture would say otherwise. Our culture would say, maybe not outspokenly, but God has strong commands for divorce. And this is something that has been rampant in our culture for a long time, and I know it's a sensitive subject. I don't want to diminish it for anybody, but look at what Scripture says. It is something that we should not take lightly. Within marriage, between a husband and a wife, you have the gift of sex, and that's supposed to be within marriage, but our culture says, nah, I'll just go wherever I want. I've dated her for like a week. Guess it's the third date. It's time. But there's a reason God has set in place the things that he has. There's a reason he calls us to do. The reason that he has made marriage in this way is because this is what is best for his creation. He didn't just do it because he could, but because this is what's best for us as his creation. Another one that popped in my mind is drunkenness. When I went to Iowa State, I had coworkers at Red Lobster that would go out every weekend, and they would call me, and they can't drive, and they're stumbling over, and oh, it's so funny, look how drunk they are. But when we see in the New Testament, Paul's listing a list of things that no Christian should be caught doing, drunkenness is often listed with those. We cannot take these commands lightly. It is so important that we cling to God's word, that we learn what it says, and out of love and reverence for him, we follow what he says. And I think our society decides to take God's commands and say, God, I don't want to do those things, because society thinks that we think they know better. They just like, oh, I can do it on my own, I know better. Or maybe, those are old-fashioned, we don't need those, that's for like my grandparents and their grandparents, and that's just, it's old-fashioned, I don't need to do that anymore. We've progressed past that. But ultimately, because we see this not only outside the church, but sometimes we see this within the church, I'm firmly convinced that it's because our view of God is too small. We want to take God, we want to put him in this little box. As long as he doesn't get out, as long as he doesn't inhibit on, like, the stuff that I want to do, then we're fine. But when we begin to understand how big God is, how impressive and awesome and powerful God is, then we're going to take him seriously. And maybe I've said this quote a couple times. I heard a quote that has to do with deception that says, if we increase the value of Christ, we don't have to decrease the cost of discipleship. So often we have to try to make discipleship look fun and exciting, and we'll have like marketing things to say, oh, come look at this is super fun, and it's okay, it doesn't take that long, you don't have to take that much time out of your this and just like dive into Scripture. There's nothing better than that. There is nothing better than diving into God's Word and just pulling it apart and saying, that hurts me because I'm not doing what it's calling me to do. And my desire is for our church to have such a hunger for God that we don't need all the bells and whistles. We don't need all the crazy stuff. While it's fun to have those, when we're obedient to Christ, there is nothing else. God's Word is sufficient for all things. Jesus closes his commission to his believers, to his followers, and he says this: "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus will soon ascend into heaven, and he doesn't just abandon his disciples and say, "All right, go ahead, have fun." He is with them. He sends the Spirit to be with us. He walks with us. He understands what we go through. He can sympathize with us. He relates with us. And despite all of our shortcomings and all the times we're going to disappoint him, he loves us anyway. If you don't know who Jesus is, my prayer is today is that you would call out to God and you would ask him to reveal the sin in your life, that you would see what has separated you from him and you would call out to him for forgiveness, that you would submit your life over to him because he loved you first. I have one last illustration I want to share with you all. When I was in high school, my youth leader shared this with me, and it's kind of stuck with me ever since. But, suppose, for example, you've died, okay? And you're standing before the throne of God, and you're surrounded by a sea of people, and you're waiting for God's judgment. And you're a Christ follower, so you understand. You're like, this is great. Christ has saved me. He made me righteous, and so I get to go and worship God forever. But as you're standing and waiting, you feel a tap on your shoulder, and you turn around. It's a friend of yours, or maybe in your case, it's a family member, a coworker, someone you know that doesn't know Jesus. And they're like, "What's going on? What is all this?" And they're like, they don't, they have no clue. They don't have an idea. And you're like, "Oh, well, this we're awaiting judgment before God." Like, why are you excited? I said, because I'm saved by grace. Because Jesus, I put my faith and trust in Jesus while I was on earth. And so because of that, I've died to my sins and I'm made alive through Christ. And they say, "Wow, that's really awesome. Why didn't you tell me?" Well, that was told to me, I thought, of a friend that I had. I don't know what she's doing. I don't know where she's at. But she hates God. She hates him. I will never, not that I'm aware of, see her in heaven. And so when I heard that, I went and told her. And she just said, "Sorry. It's not for me." But it's our responsibility to go and make disciples, to tell everyone about Jesus. Because if we don't, who will? This is a command, and it's so important. It's not just for me, it's for us, for all of us, for every day of our life. Don't take this lightly, please. Because God might use you to save someone. He might use you to bring the gospel to them so that God can save them from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for all that you've done in my life. Thank you for the conviction that you've laid on my heart. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for the perfect sacrifice that he's given me, to everyone who puts their faith and trust in you. God, use us. Help us to hear your word. Help us to internalize